Praise the Lord. It's good to be here tonight. It's good to see some smiling faces. And good that you're here. We're not all here, but we that are here, I hope, are all there. No. Praise God. It's good to have visitors. Good to have everybody feeling good, seemingly. I'm glad that rain stopped. I'm glad the pastor called and said they're on their way home. I didn't realize they were on the road last night when they called from Phoenix, Arizona. But I'm glad to know that all is well. They said they had a good time to greet all of you. And they're looking forward to being back home. Had a great conference. I was sitting there trying to figure out how in the world we're going to put this Christmas program together that I feel like that we have for this year. And I still haven't quite figured out how we're going to get together for practicing on it. But we're working on it over in Memphis, and we'd really like to do this again this year. We've already been invited to use the facilities of the Baptist Church down the street. And I feel like the one that, I mean, what the Lord's been dealing with me on is even better in a lot of ways than what we had last year. And it's all emphasis on the name of Jesus, the power of His holy name. And when we do announce the practice times, whatever times they are, I'd like to invite everybody in this church to pray about it and see if you'd like to be a part of this program this year. Doesn't matter what your age is, young or old, you can all take part. And we'll have probably four or five get-togethers. And Lord willing, we'll put that on around December the 14th. So you can be praying about that, and we'll see if we can get it all worked out. I'd like to turn to the Scriptures tonight. To the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. I've heard a lot of preaching out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and I've spoke from this chapter in the Bible several times myself. But there never seems to be an end to the messages that can come out of this subject of faith. 11th chapter of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And on through this scripture we learn about a lot of people who walked by faith. We learn about Enoch, who was translated. We learn about Noah, who, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. We learn of the faith of Abraham, how that when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out not knowing where he was going. He just walked by faith. We learn of other people who desired a better country, a heavenly country, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God and has prepared for them a city. And the list goes on, and there are a lot of people who are mentioned, and we call it sometimes the book of the heroes of faith or the hall of fame in the book of Hebrews. We learn about Moses, how that when he came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Verse 32 says, "What shall I more say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the..." the situation. Or the other side of what the eyes can see. A lot of subjects could be mentioned to cover what I have on my heart tonight. Looking on things not seen. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." I have two cousins. One's name is Bob, the other's name is Barbara. Bob walks by faith. Barbara is walking by sight. They are brothers and sisters. I went to the funeral of their mother, and I observed as Bob and Barbara stood side by side. Barbara was weeping because Mama's gone. She saw the casket. She saw the terrible things around her. And naturally, she was sad. Anyone is sad with the passing of a loved one. But there stood her brother, who was looking beyond, with hands reaching toward heaven, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for a wonderful mother. I plan to see you again someday, Mom. I plan to see you again someday." There are two ways of looking at everything. We can look at things as they appear and make our decisions based on what we see with our natural eyesight. Or we can look beyond what appears for the moment and plan ahead and see what's on the other side and go toward that. Some people dwell in the valleys and all they can see is the mountains surrounding them and no way to get to the top. Others, even though they walk through the valley, are just looking for the time when they'll stand on the mountaintop again. As the song says, we're not in the valley, but we're just changing mountaintops. A lot of people are making decisions under pressures of things that have happened in their lives. And many times decisions are made that people regret because they look upon what is seemingly pretty and right for this moment. What seems to be the thing to do is not always the thing to do. But the people who walk by faith look beyond the pleasure of the moment and they weigh it out, balance it out, see if the price is worth paying before they make their decisions. Adam and Eve looked on the tree in the garden. It looked good for eating. But they had been warned by God, do not partake of that fruit. But nevertheless, it looked good. And the serpent said, it won't do you any harm. They were looking through natural eyes and they partook of the forbidden fruit. But when God came walking through the garden, He was looking through eyes that were looking beyond. And He didn't see just somebody that had partaken of fruit that was forbidden. But He saw the downfall of the human race. And He saw the need of a Redeemer. And He saw the consequences of sin and what would have to be overcome and a price that would have to be paid as He was looking beyond. A builder, when he starts to build a building, sometimes gets excited about the building that he is about to erect many months before the building appears. Because he can already see in his mind what is going to be. He has a vision of what is going to become from his plans. And many times you can hear a person, an architect or a builder, as they get excited and they say, what we're going to do, it's going to be so beautiful and this is the way it's going to be. And they'll just be looking on a blueprint or a piece of paper. And they're the only one that seemingly can understand what they're talking about sometimes. But later on, we're able to see the results of what was planned and the foreknowledge of the one that was doing the building. A composer many times hears the music before others hear the music. And sometimes a composer will hear the sounds not through the eardrums, but will create sounds that are flowing in the mouth, in the mind, and later will proceed from the mouth of singers Sounds never have been heard by human ears, but yet a composer would get all excited and say, you've just got to hear this new song. You've got to hear it. You haven't heard anything like it. I'm working on it now. Pretty soon you'll get to hear my new song. And then later on, others are able to enjoy the music with him. An artist often looks upon a canvas and sees what is going to appear before it ever appears. We all have to work with a degree of faith. You go to your job, not because you enjoy working so much, but you're looking forward to a paycheck. And you're counting on that check being there after you've done your work. You say, I'm not working for the money. Well, how about working and just don't count on a paycheck anymore? How many of you would keep your job if you were not going to get another paycheck at that job? So we've got confidence that a payday is coming. When God started out His creation, He knew the end from the beginning. He knew that there was going to be a need for a Savior. He knew when He was dealing with Noah's generation, when He warned Noah and said, build an ark, God knew that there was going to be a flood. He knew that the world was going to be destroyed with water. And while people who were friends of Noah in his generation were mocking and laughing and having fun and making a joke out of it, Noah was preparing an ark for the saving of his household because he was looking through eyes of faith, believing what God had said would surely come to pass.
Hallelujah.
So even though it had never come to pass, he built a boat on dry ground. Then later on, everybody came to realize there's something to this. We better run to the ark because it's raining. I've never seen it rain before, but it's raining now. I've got to get on board that boat. But the door had been closed and it was too late. When God was counting stars with Abraham, Abraham was an old man. His wife was old. They were stricken in years, and it would seem impossible they should ever have children. But God said, you're going to have a child, and I'm going to bless your descendants, and I'm going to multiply your seed as innumerable as the sands on the seashore or the stars in the sky. This was not something that you could ordinarily understand looking at it from a carnal sense. But God was looking through the eyes of God, looking beyond what man can do, seeing what God can do. So He chose Abraham, and He chose his seed, and He multiplied his seed. And time went on, and then God had already seen a multitude of people, some of them trusting Him, some of them not trusting Him. And God provided the law, and He told them to offer up sacrifices and told them a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Gave them a law to live by. And I believe when they brought those sacrificial lambs to the altar and sprinkled blood, many people probably were looking at that sacrifice and thanking God because they were rolling their sins forward. But I believe God was looking down, seeing a supreme lamb that would be offered later on that would wash away the sins of the world. Hallelujah. In the book of St. Matthew, there is an account of Jesus walking with His disciples. And He was talking to them, and He said in the book of St. Matthew, the 16th chapter, He said, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As God was dealing with His disciples, as Jesus was talking to Peter and those disciples, He was talking to a group of people who had not long before been fishermen, sinful men with vulgar tongues, cursing tongues, men who were not fit for the kingdom of God. But Jesus, from the very creation, when He planned His creation, He looked ahead, and the greatest thing that He was going to create was going to be His church. And everything that God ever did through the prophets, and everything that ever came to pass through His children that were chosen, who sometimes walked with Him and sometimes did not walk with Him, were foreshadows of things to come pertaining to the church of the living God. God saw His church drinking from the rock of ages, back when the children of Israel were drinking from a rock in the wilderness. God saw His church being led and being fed by the Almighty God. And He saw them feasting on the bread of life back when He was supplying manna from heaven for the descendants of Abraham. God could see His church long before anybody understood what the prophets were writing about and what they were talking about when they said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone." God saw His church, and He knew it would be a sure foundation. In the book of Luke, Jesus said, "For which of you intending to build a tower, setteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it. And all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and is not able to finish." God knew when He started this foundation, when He laid the foundation of His church, when He laid in Zion a stone for a sure foundation, He knew that He would be able to finish the work. He knew a time would come when He would see some people who were not fit, were not worthy, were not really His followers, but He knew that they had potential, and He was looking beyond what they were and saw what they could become if they would have faith in Him and would follow Him and trust in His name. And so when He walked the sandy shores of Galilee, He said to them, "Come and follow Me." And they forsook all and they followed Him. And as He walked with them, He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they started naming names that some people thought Jesus was. And Peter said, "But you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that unto you. It wasn't people with natural eyesight that beheld Me to be that. It was not carnal-minded folks who taught you that. It was not worldly wisdom that proclaimed to you that I am the Christ. But He said, 'My Father which is in heaven has revealed it unto thee, and upon this revelation I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" He's going to build a church, going to love the church, going to give Himself for His church, that He might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So He's going to present it someday to Himself. And these followers of Him do not quite understand everything, but they believe Him. They got faith. He knows what He's talking about. "So I'll go where You go, Jesus. I'll do what You want Me to do, Jesus." And Jesus turns around and He starts telling them about what's going to take place in just a short while. Right after He said, "I give you the keys to the kingdom," from that time forth, Jesus started to show to His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. One moment, Peter is looking through eyes of faith. Thou art the Christ. It was foreordained, predestined, from the very foundation of creation. A lamb will be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. Peter said, you can't do that. And Jesus called him a devil. Get behind me. Get behind me. He said, you don't understand. You don't savor the things that be of God. You just understand the things that be of men. Then he said, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It was after that time that the man who was given the keys to the kingdom, the man who had his understanding open to the point that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, it was later on that this man actually denied that he even knew Jesus. This man went back on God, failed God, and cursed, and said, I don't know him, and I don't want to have any part to do with what is going on here. As they were taking Jesus to be crucified and nailed to a cross, Peter was standing back looking through his carnal eyes, and he was seeing the Roman soldiers and the power and the strength of those Romans. He was seeing the horrible things that was going to happen to his Lord. He decided he didn't want any part of that. But Jesus was looking beyond the cross, looking beyond the slap on the face, looking beyond the nails that would be driven in his hand, looking beyond the failure of his disciple Peter, who didn't have the backbone enough to stand up for him in this crucial hour. But he saw that on the other side of Calvary, there would be hope for Peter. There would be hope for the Roman soldier with a hammer. There would be hope for a helpless generation who did not know the way of peace.
Praise God.
So as they wagged their heads and they said, This man is an imposter. He's not really the King of Kings. As they mocked and as they scorned, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hallelujah. Then he was placed in a tomb. It looked bad. The situation was grim. Looked like all hope was gone. The stone was sealing the tomb, and it seemed like there was no way. Who ever heard of somebody being raised from the dead? I mean, Lazarus had been raised. A few people had seen that. And Jesus had stopped the funeral procession. A few people had seen that. There had been a few witnesses of the power of God through Jesus. But most people didn't believe Lazarus ever rose from the dead. Most people in his generation that heard about it didn't believe it. Most people did not believe that Jesus had the power to do these things. And even when the stone was found to be rolled away and Jesus was not there anymore, most of the people around did not believe and did not accept the fact that he was alive indeed. Only a few people believed him and believed in his name, willing enough to believe in what he said that they followed him and went out to the place where they saw him ascend. And then they went and did what he said do and went into the upper room. Only a few out of a wicked and adulterous generation. And then the Holy Ghost came and gave them power. And this Holy Ghost led men like Peter and John. When the cripple was at the gate asking for alms, they were looking beyond the condition of the cripple man. They were seeing the power of God and what it could do. And once again, they were walking with eyes of faith. When Peter reached down and lifted the man by the hand and told him to get up, said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He was not looking through the natural eyes or the natural carnal understanding of man's wisdom, but he was seeing what God could do being a believer in the power of God. And I believe before he ever reached down to the crippled man, he could already see that man leaping and praising God. But faith, looking through eyes of faith. In the book of John, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not everybody that Jesus shines his light on and says, come and follow me, they don't all forsake everything and go follow him. Many people refuse to walk with Jesus. But a few people will follow him. A few people will believe him when he says, there's a better way. There is a better plan. There is hope for this wicked and adulterous generation. It's amazing who God chooses in the building of his grand and glorious church, without spot and without blemish, without wrinkle, not having wrinkle or any such thing, but a holy, spotless church. He sees a man who is full of wickedness, down on his face, praying, calling on God, asking, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus. He takes this man, tells him what to do. A man who has persecuted the church. A man who has been notorious. A murdering man. He gives him a plan and tells him what he can do. He sends somebody to help him. And then he takes this individual who was corrupt. This individual who was a sinner. This individual who did not have proper understanding of God. And changes his life and molds him. And makes him a pillar in the church of the living God. He looked upon Saul of Tarsus, not as he was, and the circumstances that were in his life were not of such that he deserved to be used of God. But God looked upon that Saul of Tarsus and saw what he could become. He saw what he could become. He saw the potential. If he would forsake all and look to Jesus and follow him, he saw that he could be a part of the glorious church. While others were running scared and saying, that's Saul, I've heard about him, I know what kind of man he is, I don't want anything to do with him. God was preparing Saul for the ministry and changing his name and giving him a good name and building him up to be a person to do something for God. God many times looks beyond the alcoholic in his condition, and he sees what can happen once that person has trusted Jesus. He does not give an alcoholic the power of God because of the condition of being an alcoholic, but he gives him the power of God because the alcoholic turns from that alcohol and puts his trust in the blood of Calvary. And looks to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and realizes that Jesus is able to start something and start a foundation, and he's able to finish what he starts. I'm glad he's not just the author of faith, but he's the finisher of faith. I'm glad he didn't just start out to build a church, but I'm glad he has the power to present it to himself spotless someday. You say, well, I know about some problems in the church. There's not any problems in God's church. God has a perfect church. There are people who come into the church building sometimes who have problems. But if you're not in God's church and unblameable and holy and without spot or blemish, you're not in the church. Liars are not in God's church. There are a lot of liars in the building sometimes. We have visitors come. We have people sitting here who have been guilty of all kinds of horrible sins. That's not the church I'm talking about. That's not the church God was talking about when he said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he was talking about those kind of people when he said they could have the power to become the sons of God if they would believe on his name. We had a revival once and just had a lot of miracles taking place, and hundreds of people came to see those miracles. They heard about the miracles. They came. They witnessed things going on. A wicked and adulterous generation comes seeking for a sign. And since they do, we should have signs following us. Because if you can get them here, and if that's what they came to see, and if we have signs following us, maybe they'll stay long enough to hear the Word of God. And God has a way of cleansing out that wicked and adulterous generation and causing them to be able to become new creatures. Because He sees beyond what they are and sees what they can become. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Calvary was no accident. It was not a mistake. It was not something that just had to happen just because somebody thought it needed to happen. But it was all part of God's great master plan. He saw that the only hope for humanity was God becoming, through Jesus Christ, the culmination of the priesthood, the lamb offerings, all the sacrifices, the law, everything could be tied up in one individual, spotless individual, without blame. I talked to a young man by the name of Alan. I've told you about Alan before. I was 3,000 miles from here. It was 40 degrees below zero outside. Alan was a drunkard. Alan didn't seemingly have any kind of understanding of God. And I witnessed to this young man and told him about God's love. And through several weeks of working with this young, nasty Canadian, I watched him as God started changing his life. He started putting his trust in God. If I had just gone by what my eyes saw, I would have given up on Alan the first time we smoked cigarettes together. I mean, he exhaled them and I inhaled them. We sat at the restaurant every day trying to understand more about God. And he was a chain smoker. He'd puff that smoke right in my face. And I'd go home smelling like cigarettes. I didn't ever smoke one. I didn't hold one anyhow. But it'd go right out of his nostrils, right into mine. If there's anything I don't like, it's cigarettes. I hate them. Despise them. But I looked beyond that smoke when I talked to Alan, because he had heard the singing of the church. And something had gotten a hold of his heart. And he would say things like, "God wouldn't really love me, eh?" And I'd say, "God does love you, Alan." The time came that he gave up those cigarettes, but he tried to hold on to his beer. And he said, "I do love God, but I love beer too." And he said, "There can't be anything wrong with drinking beer. It's so good. God wouldn't want me to not have something that's that good." And he found in the passage of the Bible a scripture that said, "Let him drink." And he thought that was talking to him. And he stayed up all night reading the Bible and drinking. Because it was so far removed from understanding God's Word and God's ways. But I saw that God had His hand on that young man. After several weeks and months of wearing my patience thin, saw that young man bow down at an altar, give his heart to God. Today, he's a clean-shaven, clean-cut young man walking the streets of Dawson Creek with a Bible under his arm, saying, "Jesus Christ loves us." Now, I don't know why I went to Canada, but I know one reason why. I told Alan this. I said, "Alan, It could be that God took me out of St. Louis, Missouri, where everything was comfortable and everything seemed to be just all right. Nobody understood why I was going. I didn't even understand why I was going. So maybe it was just because I was the only one who would take time with you to sit with you day after day and listen to your sad stories until God could finally get you to see that His way is better than our way. He said, "Do you believe that God actually sent you over 3,000 miles to save me?" I said, "I believe it." And a while and just broke down and started crying. He believes today that God sent me to British Columbia to find him and pull him out of the gutter. I believe it too. And if nothing else had been accomplished up there except that, isn't it an honor to be used of God to reach some lost soul? Some destitute individual that seemingly is worthless and can never amount to anything, God reaches down and sees what they can become. And if they'll follow Him, He can make out of them what no man can do. Hallelujah. We had another young man named Marvin. Marvin had received the Holy Ghost. Lee didn't understand this experience and he had made fun of Marvin. He had criticized him and told him there's nothing to this. Marvin, before he received the Holy Ghost, had run around with Lee a lot. They'd gone places together, gone to the shows together, just done all kinds of things together. Many times came home drunk together. But Marvin changed. One day I was walking near the church and I heard the sound of guitar music coming out of the church. I walked in and there stood Lee with his long flowing blonde hair, dancing and playing his guitar and just shaking and just having a big time playing rock and roll in my church. And the first impulse was to say, "Get that guitar out of here and get that long-haired freak out of here." That's the first thing I wanted to say. But then I looked with other eyes. I closed those natural eyes and I started trying to look through God's eyes. And I saw what possibly Lee could become. And there, instead of long hair hippie playing rock and roll guitar, somehow I could see a clean-cut young man playing gospel songs and testifying about the goodness of God. So patiently, I prayed and asked God to lead me. I went over and asked Him, "Could I play the guitar?" And I started playing "How Great Thou Art." He said, "Oh, you play the guitar, eh?" I said, "Yes." And I said, "We'd like you to come to our church and listen to all of our music. We got drums, we got guitars, we got pianos." "Oh, you got all that music in your church?" I said, "Yeah." "Oh, I could never go to church. I've never been to church." But that night, 4 o'clock in the morning, about everything I ever did for God happened at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. There was a knock on my door. And there stood Marvin and Lee. I said, "What do you want, Marvin?" He said, "Lee wants to talk to you." I said, "What do you want, Lee?" He said, "I want what Marvin's got, eh?" I said, "What you talking about?" "The Holy, you know, what, eh?" I said, "What?" "Holy Ghost." I said, "What do you know about the Holy Ghost, Lee?" He said, "I know Marvin." "Where have you been going to church, Lee?" "I've never been to church in my life." "You have a Bible?" "Never have looked into a Bible. Never have owned a Bible. Never have read a Bible." I gave him a Bible. I opened it up and started showing him the beautiful Word of God. "You have a wife?" He said, "I've got a woman." "Got a child. We've been living together a couple of years." Impossible. I mean, who would think there's any hope for a creature like that? But God was looking beyond. God was seeing past the circumstances and He saw what Lee could become. I believe the first time I picked up the phone to call Brother Robert Baird and ask him to come and preach that Holy Ghost revival, I believe the Lord had Lee in His mind. Because it was right after that that Lee was sitting back there and he'd already cut that long hair off and was clean and was starting to use deodorant for the first time in years. He was sitting back there with his girlfriend and his daughter. And something was just coming across him, and he was just feeling something. He'd been praying and calling on God. Brother Bear said, "Young man, I believe if you'll just stand up and raise your hand, I believe the Holy Ghost is on you." And old Lee stood up and started speaking in tongues. I baptized him in Jesus' name. I didn't know what in the world to do about the problem of them living together. And she was starting to seek the Holy Ghost too. How can you tell a man that you don't need to live with a woman you've been living with for 2 years and you need to undo that baby? I was trying to figure all that out. And I went over. I was on my way to go talk to Lee, try to figure out a wise way to keep them both but separate them too until they could get married. And on my way over there, I met Lee. He said, "Pastor Rutledge, I've just been thinking. My wife and my girl and I ought to separate until we can have time to get married." God knew how to take care of things. I was looking and thinking and walking the floor and trying to figure it all out. Today, Lee and Carol and their little baby is a happy family, baptized in Jesus' name, married, doing a work for God, carrying a Bible under their arm, because God saw beyond the long hair and beyond the mess they had made out of their lives and beyond the ignorance that they had. They didn't understand the ways of God, but God saw what they could become if He could ever get somebody to get their attention long enough to cause them to believe in the power of the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. God looks beyond. Many times we look at the problems and the circumstances, and we make our decisions under pressures of things around us. You know, I've never really made a very rational decision when I made a decision under pressure. A few times I accidentally made some right decisions, I guess. I learned a long time ago that God is not a pushy God. He doesn't push you and make you do anything. I've made a few mistakes by deciding things during a time of crisis. I've made a few mistakes, and I'm sure you have too. When the pressure's on, the heat's on, that's not the time to make your major decisions in your life. Need to wait till you feel a still, small voice or a gentle leading, because Jesus is always gentle, and He's always easy, and He's always one who says, "Whosoever will, let him come." I found out that the devil is the one that does all the pushing and driving and tries to make you think you've got to do it this way. There's no other way. He causes preachers sometimes to get caught up in financial situations to where their whole church goes bankrupt because they feel like they've got to do it this way. Never was God's plan for anybody to be under financial demons and pressures to do the work of God. God has a financial plan. If we'll obey it and give our tithes and our offerings, support the work of God, God has a way of timing everything out just right. The church can be built, can be paid for through tithes and offerings. The pastor can live. You can be happy. Everybody does their part. Everybody shares. Nobody's under tremendous pressure. And you don't go down trying to go up. But I've seen a lot of people fall because they decided to do something based on, it seems like, what we got to do based on what we see and what's going on. Anytime you wait until you can get the leading of God and hear His gentle voice, you never go wrong. I was told several times that I had made a mistake when I decided to go to Canada. But I've never felt like I made a mistake. I was told several times that I made a mistake when I chose to join up with another group outside of the United Pentecostal Church that preaches the same gospel. I've never thought I made a mistake. Because I didn't do these things under pressure. I did these things under the leading of God. But I was told that I had done the right thing by certain people when I chose other things in my life under pressures that turned out to be things that haunted me later on and bothered me. Those, I admit, I made a mistake. I was told by a man once, if I would submit to his way of doing things and do what he said do, this is a man in another place, a long ways from here, that he would elevate me and cause my name to be known and would honor me everywhere I went and give me his endorsement and his particular board in his district's endorsement, and I'd have the backing of all the body of the people on his board. But I felt God dealing with me in another direction. He was putting pressure to do it his way. In order for me to go God's way was to go against that man who had already exposed himself to be a cunning, deceitful liar. A man who had already crushed other ministers that I knew about because of his ego and his wanting to rise to the top to rule others and dominate their lives. And he said, he was my district superintendent in this particular place, and he said, I am your pastor, and I am the pastor of all the pastors in this district. And he said, all the people under my jurisdiction answer to me, and I answer to Brother Urshan, and Brother Urshan answers to God. And I had to withstand that man, and it's hard to go against City Hall. But I had to withstand that man and stand with God. I had to withstand him when he was saying, if you'll do it my way, I'll give you this and I'll give you that. But if you don't, he said, I'll ruin you if it's the last thing I do. We were upset, of course. And I wouldn't do it his way. So here we were in a service one night in our church, and I was just praising God and magnifying the Lord, and I had failed to do it his way. He came through the building and told me to sit down. Came up in my pulpit and took over, and he said, you're not pastor here anymore. I'm taking over. There sat Lee and Carol and Alan and a whole bunch of other people who had just been filled with the Holy Ghost. And he stood there and told those people what a miserable, wretched creature their pastor had been. That I had pulled a horrible sin by taking Brother Robert Bayer to a church that was not in the organization, going off up to White Horse, Yukon, and preached in that unaffiliated church against his advice. And he said, in just 1 year's time, Brother Rutledge has turned British Columbia upside down. Comes in, takes you away from your congregation, kicks you out of your own church that you're pastor of. They would never do that to Daddy, but they did it to me. I heard him tell the district superintendent, if you ever try that on me, he said, I'll carry you out of the seat of your pants.